Who can tell me what the main point of last week's sermon was? This is every pastor's dream right here. To call out and have there be just nothing. I loved what Adam said at our joint worship time in the Sabbath school hour when he said, "Now we have a tradition in Wichita that we just all call out the answer." He says, and for those of you from Wichita who don't know that's our tradition, we need to start doing that, right? No one can tell me. You're godly people. You keep like 30 bulletins crammed in your Bible. No one can look back. That's okay. Christ physically died so that you could be spiritually holy. Remember that now? Now, who can tell me what the main point of last week's sermon was? Christ physically died so that you could be spiritually holy. And that's okay. There's something about the preaching of God's word that happens in the moment, and then as soon as the moment is gone, so is the memory, right? Christ physically died so that you could be spiritually holy. And in that, we looked at the reality of the incarnation, that Christ came physically, died physically to give inheritance to a spiritual reality. He was infinitely undeserving of that death. Therefore, he accomplished the infinitely deserving sacrifice on behalf of all who would believe. We deserved infinitely to suffer that death. He did not. And yet he accomplished it for his people. And we can look at that. We can look at verses 21 and 22 and we can say, yes, we believe that. We are clear on that point. And then we come to verse 23. And we begin to maybe, perhaps, become a little uncertain of what Paul is trying to tell us. And we think maybe there is a point of no return. Maybe there is a point at which we are unsavable. And as I was looking at this week, I thought of my Grandpa Wood, my father's father, who was a song leader. And he was leading the songs at a revival crusade, at which point he became convicted that he had never called on the name of the Lord to be saved. Now, my grandpa was a very moral man. He was in church every Sunday. He was a boater. And any of you who have ever boated or spent much time on the water, you know it's an addiction. And they'd leave Friday as soon as he walked out of Westinghouse in Lima, Ohio, and they'd go down to the lake, and they would boat. But, man, there might be sand on their feet, but they would be in church on Sunday morning. And he was always one of the three wise men in the annual Christmas pageant, and one of the guys could never quite get the steps right. They'd come down the aisle and they were always a little off. Grandpa was a moral man. And yet he became so convicted by the Holy Spirit of his personal spiritual state that it took two men to pry his hands off the pulpit at the end of the meeting at which he was leading the singing. And what just an hour or two before was the most self-righteous man you would have ever wanted to meet, it took the pastor, I believe, way over an hour to convince Floyd Arley Wood that he was not too great a sinner for the gospel of Christ to apply to him. And yet, once we are in the kingdom, sometimes we think, well, have I done it? Have I sinned now to the point? Have I walked away? Have I fallen out of grace? And as we're reading through Colossians 1, we come to the word if. And the word if, to a Calvinist, is from the Latin meaning, what do we do with that? We're solid. We're secure. We know this is the redemptive work of God we're talking about here. And we have Paul's statement here, if indeed. If indeed. This morning I want to convey to you this truth, that inherent in the pure gospel is the reality that salvation, decreed by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Spirit, cannot be lost, thereby giving believers hope. That inherent in the pure gospel is the reality that salvation, decreed by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Spirit, cannot be lost, and thereby giving believers hope. And so my first point this morning, we've already discussed that Christ died physically so that you could be spiritually holy. It's rooted in the work of Christ. My second point is, don't be confused by Paul's use of "if indeed" in this passage. Don't be confused by it. This is not a question. It's a statement of confirmation. It's a condition of the first class, determined as fulfilled. And Paul is nearly notorious for using statements like this. If this, then that. If Christ died, well, we don't say, well, did Christ really not die? If he died, does that mean there's uncertainty there? No, he's saying, if this, then this. And Paul's statement here of ege, if indeed, it's a hyperbole of sorts, saying, this is the reality. That you will be holy and blameless and above reproach before Him if indeed you continue in the faith. 2 Corinthians 5:3, Paul uses this. If indeed by putting it on we have not been found naked. Galatians 3:4, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Hebrews 3:6, if you attribute Hebrews to Paul. Okay. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Hebrews 3:14, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And so don't be confused by this use. It's an argumentative phrase as Paul is laying out his argument to the Colossian church. He's already made statements in chapter 1 about the certainty of the perseverance of the saints as God perseveres those whom He loves. And so Paul cries here, continue in the faith. Continue in the faith. And that is something that I would encourage you to do this morning. Paul knows and understands that the free grace of Christ does not lead us to license. It doesn't lead us to live however we want. Don't worry, you can always confess it later. It's easier to get forgiveness than it is permission. All of these statements that we at times may like to hold to. Well, I know I shouldn't do this, but God will understand. As if God has not clearly laid out how He desires His children to live. And so Paul is saying to the Colossian church, and it's my statement to you this morning, continue in the faith. Continue to live out that gospel that you have come to understand, to know, and to love by the work of God in your life. And here he tells them, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. We almost catch a glimpse here of Psalm 1, don't we? The one planted by the rivers of water, strong, bringing forth fruit in its season. We have a picture here of a Christian who is feeding constantly on Christ and His Word, feeding on the sacraments, feeding on all that Christ has given His children so that we might be strong and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. But yet some may be confused if indeed you continue. The question here is not whether we will ever experience a lapse of faith. Don't we do that every day? Don't every day we face moments of doubt, of realizing we've been operating in our own strength, taking things back under our own control as if that were really a reality and a possibility? Don't we all struggle with, well, if I miss worship, God will be mad at me. I know I'm on my deathbed here, but I better get up and make this happen. Don't we all, every day, face the temptation to think it's all about us and what we accomplish for Him? Almost the mentality of, boy, God's lucky to have me on His team. Don't we struggle with that? So the question here is not, will we ever have a lapse of faith? That's not the issue. The issue here is whether or not a true believer who has been called according to God's purpose, truly justified, and given a heart of faith that is alive, that has saving faith, whether one like that can eventually so walk away as to be considered unregenerate. Can that happen? Can that be possible? And that is the crux of the matter, what's known as the Pelagian heresy. It's known in the Arminian doctrines. What is the essence of faith, and can that faith be lost? Can you so walk away? I might say that the confessions make it clear that there is a difference between a temporary, kind of made up of your own self, pull yourself up by your bootstraps faith, and true saving faith that the Spirit has worked in the heart of someone. Probably each of us has experienced in a friendship or relationship someone who claimed to know God, claimed to believe the tenets of the faith, claimed to be passionate about the gospel, and yet we can say, whatever happened to them? Where did they go? Not to sit in judgment of them. We can only interact with the outworkings of what someone says they believe. Can someone who has truly been justified and regenerate be made regenerate in and of themselves in walking away from the faith? I believe that Christ's words to Nicodemus apply here. Remember when in John 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and he is inquiring of the things of God, and the question, well, can I crawl back up in my mom? Be born again? What does that mean? My friends, I believe it's just as impossible for us physically to crawl back up in the wombs from which we came. It's just as impossible to crawl spiritually back up into the womb of the gospel and be considered unborn. Once we have been born again, we cannot be unborn again. Just like once we've been physically born, we can't be unborn or unborned, as children might say. If we've been reborn, if we have been born again by the Spirit of God, nothing can take that life from us. And it's not that we may not have moments of sin. It's not that we may not even have seasons of sin where some walk away. But the issue is we cannot see the true heart of a person. And that's the cry against Calvinists, is people would say, well, you Calvinists, you'd have people, they don't know. They could live their whole life worshiping and loving God and spend their whole life serving the church. And when they get to the last day, God say, sorry, you're not elect. Now, I don't think that would really happen if they were truly loving and serving the church and the gospel their whole life. But the issue is we can't see someone's heart. We don't know who is elect. And there's been some of our Calvinist brothers who have wandered way off. They're going to wait to see if someone's elect before they share the gospel with them. I'd love to have a pair of those glasses. Boy, that would make shepherding the flock so much easier. Slap those puppies on and it would become clear which pew really needs preached to, right? That would be so much easier. You know, say, hey, you, don't even waste your time. Don't even waste your time. You're not elect. Get on out of here. Go out to eat. Go do something. Go to the beach. No, we don't know. We can't see someone's heart. And just like we can't see someone's heart when they come and cry and weep and moan and bewail their sin and say they love God and say they want to change and say they want to do this thing. And eventually they wander away. We cannot see their heart. Only God can see the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. And only God can see whom He has elected and to whom He is applying the work of the gospel. We cannot discern a hypocrite, as the confession refers to them. Those who have a temporary faith and seem to walk in the ways of Christ, but in the end are no better off than those who have never darkened the door of the church or claimed the work of the gospel in their life. We cannot discern them. We can only interact with the outworking of the faith that they claim. So we must cling to the hope of the gospel. We must continue in the faith, continue in the things that God has called us to, not stumbling, not wavering. Paul here is crying out to the Colossian church to experience all the joy and wonder and majesty that the gospel is. To not wander away and then be left wondering, what is God really doing with me? But to live in that hope and certainty of the gospel. And so Paul here puts some clarifying thoughts on what the gospel is. He kind of gives a short list here. He just doesn't say the gospel. He says, the hope of the gospel that you heard. Okay, so that's one aspect here of the gospel that Paul is calling them to. Which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. That's the second aspect of the gospel here. And of which I, Paul, became a minister. That's the third. That's the third aspect of the gospel here. First, the gospel that the Colossians heard. Which, in some sense, would have been the gospel that Paul preached. Because it was kind of an overflow of his ministry by which this church had been planted, as Epaphras planted this church. It's the gospel, as he encourages the Colossians, that had been preached in much more detail and in much farther places than maybe they even imagined. And isn't that encouraging for us today at times when we think, wow, there's still so many dark corners of the world. There's still so many places where people have not heard. And yet we can be encouraged that there's probably been the gospel preached in more places than we might consider. Yet on the other hand, we must consider that there is still a great work to be done. God has called us to the far reaches of the earth. I received a letter this week from our congregation in Fresno encouraging us that Reformed Presbyterian Global Missions is suffering a shortfall somewhere around $400,000. And to call on the churches to put little steps together to accomplish a big step in keeping our missionaries out on the field. You'll be hearing more about that in the coming weeks. But we want to stay a vital part of that gospel going forth around the world, but then also in our community of Sterling. Saying, who are the people who we need to reach out with a loving touch of the gospel of God? living it out before them and preaching it by our life to them. Not giving up on them, not condemning them, for that is not our place. We are not the final judge. Our God is. Finally, of which I, Paul, became a minister. This gospel is very close to Paul's identity because he was attacked on the road. He was on his way to do his part to kill the church of God, the people gathered in the gospel of God. And he was attacked and he was made an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so it was hard for Paul to separate his identity as a preacher from the reality of the gospel. And so that's why we see in Paul's writings to the church, he is very jealous for the purity of the gospel. To not let any come in and by human reason take away the hope and the joy of the gospel. To not let any come in and preach a different gospel, a more mystical gospel. To not let anybody, even an angel, if an angel even comes in and preaches the gospel and it is not the gospel you heard from Paul, don't pay attention to it. Don't listen to it. And so we come back around and say, well, what is the reality? What is the hope of this gospel? Paul spells out the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. Saying, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand. And by which you are being saved. Here we go again. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And I believe that is Paul distinguishing those who have a temporary faith and a human effort versus those whom the Spirit of God is truly regenerated and Christ is truly justified. And this is the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. That is the gospel. So what is the hope that we can have in the gospel, if indeed we would continue in it and hold steadfast to it? And the hope of the gospel is that it is nothing of what we accomplished. It is all of Christ and what He has done. That is the hope of the gospel. My heart broke as I heard a young person pray this week in a public forum. God, You came 99% of the way. And all You ask is that we make that one step, that 1%. And my friend, if it's up to me to accomplish 1% of my salvation, I am damned to hell. Because I can't do it. Neither can you do it. And so the hope that Paul calls the Colossian church to in the gospel, in this passage, is not a hope of, if you do it, if you stay faithful, if you do the good works, if you accomplish it, if it's all on your head. That is not the hope Paul is calling us to this morning. The hope that Paul is calling us to this morning is that Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was raised again. Christ appeared. Christ ascended. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Christ sends His Spirit to apply the work of redemption to whom He will. It is all and only of Christ. That is the hope of the gospel. Continue in that faith.